Again, last week we began Genesis chapter 31 by looking into those three factors that Jacob considered when making that big decision to return home to Haran. The practical indicators around him, Laban and his son's attitudes that were becoming very obviously contrary to him and progressively getting worse. The direct instructions from God's word, the dream that God spoke to him and said, it's time for you to go home, return to the land of your fathers, and so forth. And then thirdly, the godly counsel of his wives, saying how they too recognize that God has taken away the cattle of their father. They've given them to Jacob, their husband. And whatever God has said, that you must do. And those three factors Jacob considered. And so we pick up in today's passage, verses 17 through 35. Jacob actually begins his departure now. And in this whole section, we see the pursuit of Laban as Jacob goes. So every pursuit has to begin with a flight, doesn't it? And this is what we see in verse 17. Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels. And he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, before to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face towards the mount Gilead. So these verses tell us how Jacob left. First, he put his sons and his wives upon camels for the journey. And many of Jacob's sons were very young at this point, so this is probably necessary just to ensure that their trip could be as swift as possible. A hasty travel. He didn't want anything slowing them down. And so they all rode camels in order to make their travel as long and as far as possible. He then proceeded to carry away all his livestock. The words there also can be translated as to drive forth. So he didn't actually put them on backpacks and carry them down the road. There's far too many to do that, but he drove them forth. The picture that comes to my mind is something like a mass cattle drive. And if you are familiar with cattle drives at all, you know that they don't go very fast. I know there's many old Western movies. One comes to mind, Red River with John Wayne in it. And you see all the cattle drives, and cattle don't move very quickly. But you know what moves even slower than cattle is sheep. And goats. And so we're not talking about a very fast flight, but it's as fast as possible. But he's driving forth these animals, and again, while those movies with these accounts of cattle drives, they're very fictionalized, but they give a good picture of some things, including the dangers and struggles associated with moving such a large number of animals. What do you have to consider? Well, you have weather. You have to watch out for storms and be able to find at least some shelter if need be. You need to find the watering spots along the way so that you can give water to all those animals. You can't just drive them right through the middle of the desert. You have to go by where there's watering places. You have to consider river crossings. We read there's one river at least they crossed, probably the Euphrates River. And so they had to find a place they could ford or go across the river where it's shallow. Couldn't just drive across wide rivers with fast flowing currents with so many animals. They had to consider bandits, people that would try to steal their herds and so forth, wild animals that would kill the stragglers. So they had to have people around the edges before and behind to protect the flocks. Stampedes, I don't know how bad a sheep stampede would be, but you don't want to get the flocks all running, because what happens when one sheep runs? They all tend to follow. All these things have to be considered in moving large numbers of animals, but it's not just a single herd of cattle. You have cows, you have goats, you have sheep, you have camels, maybe other types of animals as well. And all these animals move at different paces. And so you're limited to the slowest of the animals. That's how fast your caravan can travel. So they've got a lot to consider here. But despite the fact that the difficulties of flight with such a large herd would be tremendous, Jacob had an advantage, and that was a 3 days head start. Now remember, Laban had set Jacob's herd that he was watching over 3 days' journey away from his own, the spotted speckled herds of Laban. So they were 3 days' journey apart to begin with. And Jacob would be well on the journey before Laban would ever find out that he had left. So we get to verse 19. Jacob's, he set his sons and his wives on camels. He's carried away all his cattle and all his goods. And then verse 19, Laban went to shear his sheep. But something interesting happens here. At some point, we don't know if it's right here at the preparation to leave or if it had to actually happen previously, Rachel snuck into her father's tent or someplace and stole some images, some idols, some false gods. What we learn from this is that Laban was an idolater. An idolater. While he recognized the true God, he referenced him several times. The true God spoke to him, we'll see in a few minutes, but he didn't really worship him, at least not with a pure heart. He even says, the God of your fathers, not the God of my fathers, or our fathers. So Laban was an idolater. But you know, that's not too surprising. We've witnessed some pretty bad ethics by Laban in the past chapters. So it's not surprising that he is an idolater. What is more surprising is, and more of a mystery, is why did Rachel steal his images? What for? There's several possibilities, and I don't assume to know or presume to know which one, but some think, well, she stole it because it's silver or gold. It's a valuable piece of metal which she can take in place of the dowry which her father withheld. But I don't know if that's even necessary, because God had blessed Jacob so tremendously with all these animals. They were very wealthy. So that's one possibility. Or she could have stolen it to deprive Laban of his means of divination, thinking, well, I'll take his gods away from him and he won't be able to follow us as easily. That would assume she took stock in the power of his gods, but there's that possibility. She could have stolen it to demonstrate to him that his gods were false and had no power. Or lastly, and this is what I believe, she was prone to idolatry as well. Yes, I believe Rachel was also an idolater. In chapter 35, verses 1 through 4 of Genesis, we aren't told who exactly, but we are told that somebody within the camp of Jacob was worshiping idols, more than one person. In chapter 35, 1 through 4, God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared to thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And then Jacob said to all his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. So there are idolaters in the camp of Jacob. You have several possibilities. It could be Jacob's wives or concubines. It could be Jacob's sons, or it could be servants. Those are the only three options. And we see that Rachel stole some gods, false gods. Why would she do such a thing? But there is a simple lesson to be learned here. And that is that every one of us has the capacity, and I would say even the propensity, for idolatry. It's in our hearts apart from Christ. It's in our the human nature apart from Christ to be an idolater. Think how often the children of Israel worshipped false gods of other nations. They had the impeccable character of God, the testimony of God, to look to and say, look, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. And he brought these mighty plagues upon the Egyptians and sent us out not empty-handed, but with massive amounts of wealth and flocks and herds, which the Egyptians heaped upon us. Then when they pursued us, what did God do? He put his wall, his cloud, with his presence between us to protect us. And then he divided the Red Sea and let us walk across on dry land. And then he drowned the armies of the wicked king as they tried to follow. Through the deserts, he provided food, he provided water, he provided protection and guidance, and his presence was there all along. They had God's impeccable testimony, perfect. There was no complaints that they should have been able to make. And what did they long for? The pleasures of Egypt, which kind of sounds pretty strange considering that they were very afflicted and tormented there, weren't they? The Egyptians were not nice to them. And yet they wanted that rather than gods leading in the wilderness. And so they turned to the false gods of other nations. They made idols in the deserts. They bowed down to the golden calf. They loved the worldly pleasures and comforts they offered. Think of King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And not only that, the man who was inspired by God to write three of our books in the Scriptures, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. A man who was of the redeemed, who followed God, the builder of God's temple in Jerusalem, the first temple. And yet 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8 tell us what this godly man did. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 and following. 1 Kings 11, 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab on the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now, think of that. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. How many false gods do you think were worshipped by his wives? Probably more than just the four or five that were mentioned here. King Solomon is an idolater. We have the propensity towards idolatry. Now, having said that, we are unlikely to be idolaters in the exact same way. Because we don't have little idols that we make and we physically bow down on our hands and knees and we worship them. That's not the kind of idolatry. Idolatry is the same, but we don't actually have idols that we bow down to and worship to. We have more refined gods. They're not television, cell phones, and fast cars, by the way. Catch that? Our idols are not television, cell phones, and fast cars. All refined gods go by three names: me, myself, and I. Those are our gods. In Christian circles, I sometimes think we treat the symptoms of idolatry rather than the heart issues. You know, just like an abuse of the tablet by my children, you know, you might take the tablet away for a while. Or, you know, a teenager, it's the abuse of the phone, you might take the phone away for a while. And, you know, that's good in the sense as it's addressing that particular thing, but the heart issue is not the cell phone, is it? It's not the tablet. The heart issue is self. It's me, myself, and I. And if you take away that, if the heart isn't changed, it goes to something different, doesn't it? It's idolatry in our hearts. King Solomon, that same passage, verse 9, says the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord. His heart was turned from the Lord. He didn't wholly follow after God. We have to guard our hearts, keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts, all important, that we keep them in submission to God. Because otherwise, our hearts become our idols. Our own pleasures, our own desires. And the symptoms are all these other things that we put our time and efforts into. Now in the New Testament, Paul addressed idolatry in the church as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, speaking to this church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 say, "But with many of them God was not well pleased." This is talking about the children of Israel in the desert. "For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters." Now, why would God give the command to Christians to not be idolaters if it weren't possible? Don't be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In verses 13 and 14, there's "But no temptation taken you but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Why would we have to run away from something that couldn't affect us? We are prone towards idolatry. The old song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We're prone towards sin. And the only thing that can take away that desire, can transform that as a desire for God instead, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Colossians 3:5 lastly says, mortify therefore your members which are upon this earth. And the last part of that verse, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Believers, we can be idolaters in our hearts just as much as Rachel was in the Old Testament, stealing these gods. Getting back to Genesis 31, verses 20 and 21 tell us that Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. So his flight is now in earnest. And again in verse 21, the river that he crossed is probably the river Euphrates, which would have been more near the fountain of the river Euphrates, so the water would have been easier to cross, more shallow there. And then he crossed over towards this mountain region called Gilead. This would have been the hilly region just east of the Jordan River, the territory that the tribe of Gad would later inhabit. So if you want to look at that in your Bibles, Gilead would be right around where Gad is in your Bibles. And so that's the mountainous region that he is fleeing towards, he set his face towards. And their absence wouldn't be overlooked for long. It seems that Laban had his spies, because it says on only 3 days after Jacob left, in verse 22, it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. So what does that mean? 3 days' journey apart, somebody left to tell Laban as soon as Jacob left with his family and herds. Laban had his spies, and 3 days' head start was all he was going to get. So we come to verses 22 through 30, and we see now the dream of Laban. Based on Laban's response here in verse 23, it says, he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in Mount Gilead. It seems here that Laban's intentions are either to force Jacob to return or to kill him and take his herds. Now, Laban's covering some ground quickly right here with his brethren or relatives. And the brethren here would probably be anybody of his relation in the family clan. And remember, this is a patriarchal society. And so the eldest male in the family was kind of like the governor or the president, if you will, the king. He ruled over his clan, his family. And if you did harm to one part of the clan, you've basically attacked the whole family. And so that's kind of the way society operated. And so Laban calls together all of his relatives in Haran, which would have been quite a few, actually. We won't take the time to go back, but if you read Genesis 22, 20 and following, it lists all the sons born to Nahor. Okay, Nahor had 12 sons. One of those sons was Bethuel, who was Laban's father. So there was quite a group of people in that region that would have been related to Laban. And all these people coming together to pursue after Jacob. And we see here in verse 24 Then Laban overtook Jacob. Then God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." God intervenes on Jacob's behalf. God himself went to him in a dream and warned him, "Take heed, don't say anything good or bad to Jacob." Now, what does that mean? It seems like you don't really have a third option. What's not good and not bad? Nothing at all? I think what we have to understand here is speaking good to Jacob would probably mean trying to entice him to return to Haran. You know, putting a carrot before him and saying, "If you come back, I will give you even more of my herds." Or, "If you come back, I will set some land apart that I will give to you." To entice Jacob to return through some deceptive means. That would be speaking good. But we know from Laban's history that any such good words would actually be deceptive. And Jacob would know that as well. Proverbs 10:18 says, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips is a fool." He that hideth hatred with lying lips is a fool. Also, Proverbs 26:23-26. It says, "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation." So God says, don't try any of your old tricks, Laban. Don't go into Jacob trying to speak good to him and try to convince him to return, because I'm not going to have any of that. You do that, you're going to answer to me. Speaking evil, on the other hand, would seem to be forgoing any of the enticements or the deceit and just simply using violence and threats. "Jacob, you will return with me or you're dead." Threatening to kill or to harm him. And God says, "Laban, I'm not having any of it. You do not either deceptively or directly try to harm my servant Jacob." He would face the wrath of God if he did so. Remember, Jacob was the inheritor, the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. And what did that covenant say? That God would bless those who blessed Jacob. He would curse those who cursed Jacob. And God is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he wanted Laban to know, you better not mess with Jacob. Now, Laban was wise enough to heed God's warning. He did not try to convince Jacob to return, but you'll see his conversation now becomes more like that of an offended man. He begins to play the victim here. And it was by no means a truthful conversation or conduct. So, what does he say? In verse 26, Laban said to Jacob, "What hast thou done? What hast thou done? Thou hast stolen away from unawares to me and carried away my daughter's captives as taken with the sword. What did you do? Why did you sneak away without telling me? Why did you carry off my daughters like captives of war?" See what he's doing here? He's basically trying to insinuate that Jacob's hasty departure is a sign of his guilt. What hast thou done? There must be a reason why you stole away so hastily. You must have taken something that wasn't yours, like my flocks, for instance. See the deceptive language here? He's kind of trying to worm his way around what God told him not to do and put a guilt trip on Jacob. What have you done? You carried off my daughters like you carried off captives of war. Now, it's kind of a liberal logic, isn't it? Laban's liberal logic. I actually considered that as one of my titles for the sermon today. But Laban's liberal logic. He turned a blind eye to his own sin, his own dishonesty, his own theft, and he's now accusing Jacob of being the real culprit. Then we get to verse 27. Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with songs, and with tabard, and with harp? Why'd you leave secretly, Jacob? If you'd only told me, I would have thrown you a going away party. Again, it's trying to throw the guilt trip onto Jacob. In verse 28, he has not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters, and now thou hast done foolishly in doing so. Why didn't you let me kiss my daughters and my grandkids goodbye, Jacob? You've been foolish, Jacob. This was a really dumb idea to leave like this. Why did you do this? Again, this is rather hypocritical, isn't it? Laban has showed no concern for his daughters up to this point. He's used them as a mere means of financial gain. He has traded them like a servant, as his daughters even testified to Jacob in the previous lesson. He's withheld their dowry. He has only shown concern for them when it might benefit him in some way. Laban is very hypocritical. In addition, look what he does. He calls Jacob's actions foolish. But who commanded Jacob to leave? God did. So Laban is saying, in essence, Jacob, you are foolish to follow this God of yours. Look where he's leading you. Look what he's doing to you. How foolish to follow this God's leading. And this is a lesson for us too. You and I had better be prepared to look like fools in the eyes of the world. The world is going to look at our actions if we're truly following God, and they're going to call us foolish. We're going to, as 1 Corinthians 4:10 says, we're going to be fools for Christ's sake. Fools for Christ's sake. You could probably just start listing off the things that God says in His Word to do, and if you follow it, it's going to be like foolishness to the world. Like staying pure before marriage. Well, that's dumb, the world says. How are you going to know if you really are compatible with someone? Well, God's wise. God's wisdom is perfect. God's way is best. Don't get drunk with wine. The world says, well, go out and have a good time. Get drunk. Get high. Don't be an old fuddy-dud and say that's sin. That's just old-fashioned. Turn the other cheek. Why would you want to do that? Because then they're just going to take advantage of you. See, the world is going to look at you as if we're fools. Lastly, go to 1 Corinthians 1. Here we read this a lot of this section in Sunday school this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, I guess not this section, we read chapter 2. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, begins saying, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God." Verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." We got to be prepared to be fools for God. But don't let that intimidate you, because our foolishness is wiser than all the world's wisdom. Now, in verse 29 of our passage, Laban basically says, "I have the right. It's within my power. I have the right to hurt you or even to kill you for what you have done." He says, "God told me not to do it, but I have the right." Again, he's trying to make Jacob seem like the guilty one here, and he the innocent victim. Beginning to verse 30, we have the only honest part of Laban's speech. "And now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" You want to go home because your heart longs to be with your people, but why did you steal my gods? Now, I don't know how Laban knew this, but maybe that he was already aware previously that his idols had been stolen, but now it's just an excuse, something to give reason for searching these tents. But we don't really know. We're not going to assume that. So we get to the last section this morning, the deception of Rachel, which we've already talked about somewhat with being prone to idolatry and so forth. But Jacob responds in verse 31 and 32, "He answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I said, peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me." He admits he was concerned, he was afraid of what Laban would do if he announced his departure. And he was seriously concerned not so much that Laban would take his animals, but that he would take his wives from him. That's what he was really concerned about. Verse 32, "As far as the idols were concerned, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Let him not live. For before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them." Now, as far as this goes, Jacob wanted to leave above reproach. And this might seem rather harsh. He's pronounced death, a death sentence upon whomever stole these idols. He doesn't know that it's Rachel, but he said, "Whoever has stolen these idols, they'll be put to death." This seems harsh, especially in light of the fact that these are false gods in question. False gods. But Jacob is not pronouncing this judgment based on any sort of validity that he has placed in Laban's idols, but based on the very principle that stealing what is not yours is sin. It doesn't matter that these were idols. They didn't belong to you. You stole them. It's sin. And again, we can learn from this. We cannot justify sin on our part based on some greater good principle. I'll give you a very vivid example. On Sunday, May 31st, 2009, there was a partial birth abortion provider by the name of George Tiller. And George Tiller was shot to death as he handed out bulletins, mind you, at the Reformed Lutheran Church of Wichita, Kansas. He's, quote-unquote, serving in his church. Okay? He had been performing abortions for more than 30 years, three decades, and in that time he had seen his clinic bombed. In 1993, he had been shot in both arms by an abortion opponent. And you know what? I'm sure the individuals who committed these assaults thought they were acting for the greater good. But what they really did was create a martyr for the abortion industry, didn't they? President Barack Obama, at the time, made an official statement. He said this: however profound our differences as Americans over difficult issues such as abortion, they cannot be resolved by heinous acts of violence. Now, I think of that statement and you kind of cringe a little bit, don't you? Partly because the statement makes George Tiller seem like he's the good guy and that what he did was not heinous. But it was. He had committed murders for 30 plus years. He was a serial killer. Worse than a serial killer. What makes me cringe more is the fact that the statement itself is true. Because murder is not justified by God. We cannot justify sin on our part in order to right some greater wrong. And that's why Jacob took this thing seriously. It doesn't matter it's a false god and he'll be keeping someone from worshiping them. Stealing is sin. Sin is sin. We cannot make excuses for it. And so, getting back to our passage, just finishing up here, Laban, he goes to Jacob's tent, he goes to Leah's tent, verse 33, the two maidservants' tent, Bilhah and Zilpah. He doesn't find the idols. And then he goes out of their tents, he goes into Rachel's tents. And I wonder if maybe Laban suspected it was Rachel. Why did he save her tent for last? Unless he knew that maybe she was prone towards idolatry a little bit too. And maybe he had some inside information as to who took the idols. We don't really know, but she's the last tent to search. Kind of indicates to me maybe he hopes he's wrong or something. But either way, Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture, so the saddle or whatever the deal that would have been put on the camels, and she's sitting on it. So Laban searches all the rest of the tent and can't find it. And she comes up with this clever way of keeping him from searching under the camel's furniture. And the King James says, "The custom of women is upon me." It's just the way they would say her time of month. And so, unclean, you know, I don't think the law and all that was in effect at that point, but they tended to stay away from women during that time of month. And so, of course, he wouldn't search under the camel's saddle. Not finding the idols, he's forced to leave. And in this manner, Rachel's life was spared. Now, what do we see here? We see God's hand of protection upon Jacob, just like he promised. Laban was out for blood. He was out to take Jacob home, back to Haran, to take back his daughters, and God protected him. When God tells us to do something, we can obey it with confidence, knowing that God is going to protect us, be on our side. But let's keep in mind these lessons that we learned along the way. That idolatry is something we're all prone towards. We have to guard our heart. We have to keep our heart with all diligence. Stay close to God. Don't let things get in the way of our relationship with Him. Look at all the problems Rachel could have avoided in this whole situation had she not been focused on her father's idols and instead been focused on her relationship with God. Maybe they would have avoided a big portion of this chapter if she had only obeyed. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we learn so much from it every single time we take it up. We read it, we put it into practice. And help us to guard our hearts from idolatry. Teach us how to study your word and to love you and to put you above all earthly things. You truly are a great God and deserve our entire worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.